Please open up your Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 148. Psalm 148. I'll read for us verse 1 through 14, Psalm 148. Praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for He commanded and they were created, and He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise Yahweh from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of Yahweh, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. And He has raised up a horn for His people, a praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. Praise Yahweh. Let's pray. God, just as we read, You are deserving of all our praise. But God, we confess that far too often we are too satisfied and content to live in the mundane and not break out with the kind of praise that we just read about. So we approach our holy throne with humility in our hearts, confessing that we are inadequate, confessing that we are too prone to not contemplating deeply the things of You, and that we are far too often too comfortable to not lift up Your holy name as high as it ought to be. And so, Lord, we need Your word today. We need You to speak to us. We need You to raise our hearts, raise the affections of our hearts, the thoughts of our minds, to value You as You deserve, and to lift up Your holy name as Your word that we just read calls us to. So I pray that You would bless Your word today to that end. Father, use me. Although feeble and fallible human being that I am, I pray that You would use me to communicate the absolute, undeniable, authoritative word that is Yours. And so we pray that You would bless Your word to minister to our hearts for Your glory, that our hearts would be wooed to worship You, to speak of Your excellencies more often, more deeper than ever before, because You are so worthy. We thank You that we can come before You with confidence because Jesus paid the price of our sin. What a great joy that is for everyone who trusts in Him. And so God, although we come to You with fear and trembling as we ought before a holy God, yet with joy we also come, and with confidence we come because Christ paid this penalty of our sin. So we thank You for this again, and we pray for Your blessing upon this time together in your word for your glory. We pray this in the precious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 148 is a part of a five-part conclusion to the book of Psalms. Book of Psalms ends with five psalms that each individually begin and end with the phrase, praise the Lord, or more specifically or more accurately, praise Yahweh. If you're not accustomed to memorizing scripture, this is a great place to start, because with that one phrase, you've covered 10 parts of the Word of God. If you can just say the words, praise Yahweh, you can say, I've memorized some portion of God's Word already. What this tells us about the book of Psalms is that as the book comes to a close, the great call, the summons for the people of God is that we would praise His holy name. That we would praise His holy name. The phrase, praise Yahweh, is the phrase that we often sing, and even we sang this morning. It's the Hebrew phrase, hallelujah. And I say it's a phrase because it's actually two words. It's hallelujah and Yah. Hallelujah is simply the Hebrew imperative to praise. And Yah is a shortened version of the name of God, Yahweh. And that's what this psalm is doing, along with these other five psalms, calling God's people to praise the holy name of Yahweh. Now, praise is something we do regularly. We praise the people in our respective industries who excel, who set standards, who set patterns for us to follow. You know, we praise our children when they do well. In very simple terms, it's just to speak a good word, to show honor to a person. But you know, praise takes on an entirely different form when we apply it to God. And I read here a quote by a 17th century Puritan preacher, Thomas Watson. He writes, though nothing can add the least mite to God's essential glory, yet praise exalts Him in the eyes of others. Praise is a setting forth of God's honor, a lifting up of His name, a displaying of the trophy of His goodness, a proclaiming of His excellence, a spreading of His renown, a breaking open of the box of ointment whereby the sweet fragrance of God's name is sent abroad into the world. And this is the way the book of Psalms concludes. People of God, praise the holy name of God. Now, what sets apart this psalm from the other five is that the psalmist isn't interested in only calling the people of God to worship and praise the name of Yahweh. He isn't satisfied just to call all peoples to praise the name of Yahweh. He isn't even satisfied to do what Psalm 150 does, which is let everything that has breath praise the name of Yahweh. He reaches to the extremities of the universe. And he says, let everything in all of God's creation praise the name of Yahweh because He is worthy. Let everything in the entire universe praise the name of Yahweh because He is worthy. And with that, he also adds, not only should the entire universe praise, but I'll tell you why the entire universe ought to praise God. As he does this, he organizes the psalm in two separate sections. First, he looks up, and he doesn't just look up to the earth's atmosphere. He looks up into the distant skies. And that covers verses 1 through 6. And then he looks at our earth and the immediate atmosphere around the earth. And with this, he makes two rosters, the heavenly roster and the earthly roster. Let's look at this together. And you know, as we do, I just pray and hope that God would woo you and me to love His glory, to want to sing of his name all the more, and also to sense deep in our hearts just what an atrocious sin it is to not praise God, to not glorify God, to not speak of the excellencies of his name. That we would sense deep in our hearts how sinful that is. And that we will cling on to Christ all the more for the mercy we have in him. And that we would be transformed by his word to love the glory of God and to love the sing of his greatness all the more. So with that, let's look at that first part, the roster on earth. Verse 1 begins, roster of the heavens. Praise Yahweh from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Starting from verse 2 then, the psalmist starts to describe three aspects of what he sees in the distant skies. And he begins with something that his eyes cannot see. He knows that in the distant sky somewhere, in the presence of God, there are these amazing, wondrous creatures called the angels. And so, in verse 2, he records, praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, all his angels. As he thinks about the farthest place that he can think of, as he thinks about what is the nearest place to God, he knows there are angels there. And we read of this again and again in the scriptures, do we not? John the Apostle, he has a vision of the throne room of God. And there he sees what? The angels of God, myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands. All doing what? Bowing down and worshiping God. And the psalmist says, what a great place to start. In the nearest place to God, what's happening over there? It's the praise of Yahweh. It's the praise of Yahweh. And you know, he's not satisfied just to say, here are the angels in God's presence. He says, they are the hosts. They are his hosts. You know, hosts is just another word for armies or a multitude. You know, around the throne room of God, there isn't a small platoon of 15. No, there isn't. There are myriads of myriads. There are thousands of thousands. If you recall, when Jesus was being arrested, the Apostle Peter, he draws a sword and tries to fight off the mob single-handedly, kind of a foolish thing to do. Jesus tells him, look, I really don't need you to do that. Why not? Because I am confident that if I call on my Father right now and ask, he will send more than 12 legions of angels to my side. A legion is the Roman group of 1,500. Who's that? And you know, it's not even just that. He says it's more than 12 legions. God has around his throne thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads of these angels. What are angels? You know, I may be dating myself a little bit when I say this, but anybody here remember Precious Moments? Is that still around, Precious Moments? Okay. Precious Moments, for those of you that don't know, are these little ceramic figurines of toddlers with wings that are supposed to be angels. You know, I thought about this. It is actually quite ironic. Because you think about what damage a toddler can do and you put wings on that thing. That is not a heavenly angel. That is a fallen angel. So they really ought to rethink that. In any case, the angels that we read about in Scripture are far from the... We read from Scriptures that the angels of God are powerful beings. You know, we know this from the Christmas story. From the first chapters of the Gospel of Luke, there are three sightings of angels. And you know, each time that human beings behold angels, they don't say, oh, how cute, oh, how wonderful. Let me get a good look. They are frightened. These are awe-inspiring creatures of God doing His will. In fact, we read of one time when Hezekiah, during his reign, the king of Assyria comes to invade Sennacherib. And in fact, he starts to taunt Yahweh. And he tells Hezekiah, don't trust in your God. You see what I did to all the other nations? They trusted in their God, and look what happened. How can you possibly trust in your God? Hezekiah, and this was a written letter, he takes that letter, he brings it into the temple, he spreads it out before God and says, God, you've got to deliver us. You are not like any of the gods of the pagan world. You've got to deliver us. And I trust in you. And you know what God does? And you know how He does it? He sends one angel. He sends one angel, and over one night, He wipes out 185,000 soldiers, trained soldiers of the Assyrians. Talk about the power of these beings. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read of flaming angels called the seraphim. And you know, even though these beings are spectacular, magnificent before the holy God, they just worship and they do so with humility. Lest these seraphim behold the glory of God, they have six wings. With two, they cover their eyes, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet to cover those parts of them that are the humblest. And with the remaining two, they do what's practical. They fly and hover. The psalmist begins and he says, you know, I look to the distant skies and I know there are angels in the presence of God. And you know, they're praising God. And I want to encourage them. I want to cheer them on. Praise Yahweh! Even right now, in the presence of God, there is a reverberating praise of Yahweh in the heavens, in that place nearest to Him. We move on, verse 3. He then moves on, the psalmist moves on from the angels onto what his eyes can see. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. We're familiar with these, sun and moon and the stars. You know, in the city, you really don't get to see what's really out there. And you know, even if you're in some pitch dark place out in the middle of nowhere, and in the middle of the night, you might behold some measure of the glories of heaven. But you know what? God created the heavens in such a way that it goes way beyond even what our naked eyes can see. Isn't God so amazing? Every aspect of His creation, if you just look deeply enough, you discover more. You discover more design. You discover more ingenuity. You discover more creative power of God and discover more the vastness of His creation. You know, there is a preacher who writes about this phenomenon of what's there in outer space. He says, November 1989, a newspaper article reported that two Harvard astronomers had discovered a great wall of galaxy stretching hundreds of millions of light years across the universe. 1989. Just 3 months later, in February of 1990, the news reported that astronomers had discovered more than a dozen evenly distributed clumps of galaxies that dwarf the so-called Great Wall. Took them 3 months to outdo themselves in discovering the vastness of the universe. You know, we know they're all out there, those stars. And you know what? We know one star very well. It's the sun. And that thing is a massive nuclear reactor. You know, I think of it this way. When I'm standing by the stove, I don't need to touch that stove to know that it's hot. Just a few inches away from that stove and I know it's hot. You realize the sun is 93 million miles away from us? And yet we feel its heat. That is how powerful that thing is. And who flung all the stars into space, including the star in our solar system? It is God. It is God. Let's keep going. Verse 4. The psalmist then moves on from the sun, moon, and the shining stars. And he says, praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. You know, if you're like me, at first pass, you're kind of scratching your head. What's the deal with the waters above the heavens? You know, I believe the psalmist who wrote this would have been a very good member at River City Grace Community Church, because he firmly believed that what God revealed in the book of Genesis in chapter 1 is real. I'm going to show you what chapter 1 says about the end of the universe. End of that vast space where sun, moon, and stars are. What's there? What's there? I'll show you. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. God writes through his servant Moses, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. By the way, this is a phenomenal verse. In that one verse, Moses tells us God created time, because this was the very beginning of time. He creates space, which is the heavens, and he creates matter, which he calls earth, which he describes in verse 2 as being formless and void, right? So we're not talking about earth, the planet. We're talking about earthly things. Okay, matter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God creates light, right? We see that in verse 3. And verse 6 tells us what happens in day number 2. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate, let this expanse separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. This is day number 2. Now, where did God place the sun, moon, and stars? In that expanse. You know what that means? That means beyond the space where the sun, moon, and stars are, is what? Water. I'll tell you this. The guy who wrote this psalm, he's never seen that. And I know that none of us here, we've seen that either. How do we know what in the world is out there? By the revelation of God. Because, you know, there's only one eyewitness to how the entire world was created. And that is God himself. And he told it to us, and that's how we know. And that's how the psalmist knows, by the revelation of God. And so what he does is he gets to the end of this first roster. He reaches to the farthest point, physical place that he can imagine. And he says, you know what's out there in the highest heavens and beyond? You know what's out there? I know from the revelation of God that there are waters out there. And let them praise the name of Yahweh. Because he created all these things. We all exist for his glory. And so he moves on. Verse 4. Verse 5. Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for he commanded and they were created. Down to the very end of the universe where there is this massive body of water. Psalmist says, let them all praise the name of Yahweh. You know, he could have just said, let them praise God. But he said, that's not enough. Because our God has a name. And so he says, let them praise the name of Yahweh. Let them praise the name of Yahweh. Naming is a real interesting phenomenon. We have five children, and when Karina was pregnant with each one, for months we contemplated the name of this next child. And all you parents here, I'm sure you all did the same. I have a funny story. I have a friend who a year ago, they had their second daughter, and they decided to name her Lucy. And they brought her home. And right when they brought her home, they decided, you know, she doesn't look like Lucy. In fact, we don't even really like the sound of the name Lucy. Why did we choose it? We don't know. But they decided they're going to go back to the hospital to change her name. In the nick of time, they arrived. Because an hour later, the hospital would have submitted the papers. And then I guess they would have had to, I don't know what they would have to do. But they said, we want her name to be Ilana. You know, that is an amazing thing that parents have that right to name the next generation. You know, and you know, imagine with me, you know, that was the case since the beginning of time. So that means I go back a generation, it's my parents who named me. I go back a generation beyond that, it's my grandparents who named my parents. I keep going through that iteration hundreds of times, not thousands of times, hundreds of times, and I arrive at Adam. And what I discover about Adam is that God did something really wonderful with Adam. He said, Adam, since you bear my image, not only do I give you the right and the responsibility to rule over all the creatures, but you know what? I'm going to give you the responsibility of naming them. So he brings to Adam all the living creatures, and whatever Adam called, that was its name. Adam was the great namer of all things. But guess what? He did not name himself. Genesis 5:2 tells us that God named him Adam, man. We go back as far as we possibly can go back to, and you know, every single thing has a name. And every single thing receives its name from the one before it. Well, how about God? Who named God? Did Adam return the favor and said, oh, great, well, you call me Adam, I'll come up with a name for you. No, not so. Not so. God has a name, and it is a self-given name. Because he is eternally existing, self-existing, creator God, without beginning. Exodus chapter 3 tells us about God revealing his name to the children of Israel through Moses. And it's really an amazing part of the Word of God. Moses is reluctant to go to the people of Israel in Egypt to deliver the message from God that God is going to deliver them from their slavery in Egypt. He's reluctant. And he asks, well, God, I mean, if I go there, if I talk to these men and tell them God sent me, they'll ask, well, what's his name? And I don't know what to say. And God said, well, I'll tell you what my name is. My name is I Am Who I Am. I Am Who I Am. Then immediately afterwards, God gives his name in a shortened version. He says, you know, you are to go there and tell them, I am has sent you. And then he takes it a step further. And it's in this third statement that God's everlasting name by which he is to be remembered forever and ever is given, which is a derivative of the phrase, I am who I am, or I am. And it's the word Yahweh. Scholars believe that the word Yahweh is an archaic form of the third person form of the first person verb, I am. in Hebrew, the subject is kind of, it's a part of the verb itself. That is to say, God is saying, Moses, my name is I am who I am. I'll give you the shortened version, which is I am. Now, when you go and talk to the children of Israel, don't tell them I am has sent me. That's ridiculous. You tell them he is has sent me. And that is the covenant name of God. God has a name. And you know, God has a name that he declared at that time in Exodus chapter 3. And it was meant to be remembered forever and ever. So no less than 6,828 times in the Old Testament, the name of God, Yahweh, is the name of God that is used to describe him alone. There's another word for the word God. It's the word Elohim and El. It occurs quite a few times too, 2,600 times. And yet that word sometimes describes false gods. And at other times, it actually even describes angels. But not so with the particular name of God. See, God gave us his name so that we would never, ever confuse who he is. There's only one being that you can call Yahweh. It is the one who is self-existing, self-sufficient, independent, creator of the universe. You know, I am who I am is, I think we can just sit here and contemplate that forever and be confused forever because we're dealing with the nature of God. I have here a quote from John Piper. Just bear with me. It's a little bit of a long quote, but man, it just helps me to think a little bit deeper about what God's name means. He writes, push back with me before there was any earth or any solar system or galaxies or universe at all. Push back in your imagination to when there was only God. Then if you can, push back behind God. Where did he come from? How did he get to be the way he is? If you ask me how I got to be the way I am, I would answer that my father and mother gave me a set of genes and they reared me a certain way and I have been surrounded by thousands of influences in my environment and that's how I got to be the way I am. But when we ask how God got to be who he is, he answers, I am who I am. In other words, nobody gave me a set of genes. Nobody and no power brought me into existence or shaped my personality. I had no beginning. There is no reality outside of myself that did not come from me. And so there is no force or influence upon my character and power except what comes from me and is controlled by me. I am utterly absolute. Behind me, there is no reality. I am who I am. This is our great God. You know, at some point, kids like to ask, where did God come from? You know, we all need to have a confident answer, do we not? God is the only being with a name like this. He simply is who he is. He is eternally existing, self-existing creator God. Where did God come from? He came from himself. He is self-existing. He is not like you and me. He is the great I am. Psalmist continues, praise the name of Yahweh, verse 5. And then he gives the reason why. For he commanded and they were created. For he commanded and they were created. We all know this. God is the only being who can speak into existence out of nothing. You know, modern technology is just wildly fascinating and amazing, right? Even just the video conference call we had with Martin and family. That is really amazing. You know, there's the technology called Siri. That's really amazing. I can speak something and it'll do something, you know. And Amazon has this other appliance called Echo. And you say something and it'll do something. But, you know, You know, that took immense amount of human effort. You know, for those of us that do programming or, you know, technology stuff and our work, we know we have some level of appreciation for how many countless hours of how many countless engineers it took to have a system that can hear my voice and execute some kind of program that some engineer programmed or company of engineers programmed. And that is a great feat. That is amazing that we accomplished that. It feels like technology is moving at warp speed. But you know, we've got to put it into perspective. What I'm capable of doing is speaking and getting directions to the local Walgreens. Most of the times, because there's been times where I've been directed to a Walgreens 2,000 miles away. Or, we can today speak and get a box of cereal delivered to my door in 2 days if I have Amazon Prime. You know what? That is a pale in comparison, a pitiful comparison to the power of the Word of God. And you know what? And that took human beings thousands of years to get to. And we're moving at warp speed. God speaks and instantaneously the sun's created. Instantaneously, he says, let there be an expanse, and so it is. He says, let the dry land appear. And it was so. Let the earth sprout vegetation, and there it was. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. God simply says, let the earth bring forth living creatures. And it was done. He speaks it. He doesn't need to expend his energy. It's simply done. That is the power of the Word of God to create. There is one person in the Bible that I believe really understood this reality. It's a Gentile centurion. You guys remember the story in Matthew chapter 8? Gentile centurion. He has a servant who is lying paralyzed at home, which is really scary when you think about it, lying paralyzed at home. That was his condition. And so he calls out to Jesus and asks, Jesus, come. Come and please heal my servant. Jesus is on his way, and the centurion has a second thought. He goes, oh, wait a minute. I'm not worthy for the Lord to come. And I know what kind of person the Lord Jesus Christ is. And this is what he says. Lord, I am not worthy. And this is a message that he sends to the Lord. Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. He says, I'm in the military, Lord. I know authority when I see it. When I tell my soldiers, do this, they do it without question. They don't ask me, why should I do it? Have you really considered all the repercussions of your Nah, none of that. I am a centurion, and I have soldiers under me, and I know how authority works. And because I know how authority works, I know how it will work when you speak, Lord. You have authority over nature. You have authority over illnesses. You speak the word. It's done. Oh, that we would have faith like his. Well, the psalmist certainly had faith like that. He says, for he commanded, and they were created. The entire universe created by God by the power of his word. That means every single one of us, we are created beings indebted to the one who spoke the words to create us.
We are indebted to him. We are his creatures. From there on, the psalmist moves on, and we'll just kind of have to go a little bit faster here, so we'll just keep going. Verse 7, he begins the roster on the earth. And with this, he doesn't repeat the command, praise him, praise him, praise him, as he had done with the heavenly roster, because he's thought of too many things to mention. There's just too much that his eyes can see on the face of the earth in the earth's atmosphere. And so he stops repeating, praise him, praise him, praise him, just because he wants to keep going. This is rapid fire succession of all that he can imagine right at this moment. And so he says, praise Yahweh from the earth. And he goes on, you great sea creatures and all deeps. He begins with the depths and the depths of the seas, depths of the ocean. And he begins with what is so peculiar to us, the great sea creatures. If you're looking at the NASB, it says the great sea monsters. You know where he gets this? He gets this from Genesis chapter 1. You know, on the day that God created the sea creatures, these sea, great sea monsters are identified. You know, I for a second thought that maybe, at this point in the advancement of what we as human beings know, that we have discovered a huge area of the ocean, right? Right? It doesn't turn out that way. I looked up NOAA, N-O-A-A, right? You know what they said? We've discovered maybe 5%. We've only looked at maybe 5%. You know what? Let's not be so quick to say there's no such a thing as a Leviathan. Hello, we've only seen 5%. And we're talking about moving creatures. Just because you've seen 5% doesn't mean you know exactly what's there now. You only know what was there when we saw it. The psalmist believes in the authority of the revelation of God. Again, I submit to you, the only way you and I know what was there in the beginning, the only way we know anything about all our creation, or not the creation in which we live, is by the revelation of God. And the psalmist is confident. He's confident, so he says, you know what, I'm going to list that in the beginning of my list. Of what I know is in this earthly realm. You great sea monsters, you too were created by God. You praise the name of Yahweh. Then he says, and all the deeps. You know, the deepest part of the ocean is deeper than the height of Mount Everest. The pressure there is so great that it is 1,000 times the pressure of the atmospheric pressure at sea level. Something over 15,000 pounds per square inch. That's ridiculous. Under the crushing weight of all that water is that level of weight and pressure. Who can tame that? Who can control that? Who can put that there? It is God. Psalmist calls upon all that he knows is under that water. And he says, let them praise the Lord. Then he moves on to the earth's atmosphere. Verse 8, fire and hail, snow and mist. Mist is a word that is often translated as clouds, which makes sense. It fits into the context. Fire and hail, snow and mist. These are all phenomena that we know about or we read about in Scripture happens in the earth's atmosphere. In Egypt, during the plagues, we learned that when the hails came down, so did fire. Sodom and Gomorrah, we learn that fire came down from heaven. The psalmist also knows this. And perhaps he knows it, again, by the revelation of God. Fire and hail in the atmosphere of the earth. Snow and clouds, which we are familiar with. Stormy wind, we're familiar with that. And here he just injects these words. He's fulfilling his word. You know, these natural phenomenon in nature, they don't have a mind of their own. They don't wreak havoc just because Mother Nature wanted it. They're fulfilling the will of God. They're fulfilling the will of God. he moves on. Verse 9, mountains and all hills, we're familiar with those. Fruit trees and all cedars. You know, all cedars is kind of interesting. Why include that in the roster? Cedar trees, you know? Well, we learn in the scriptures that cedar trees were the familiar tree to the Jews of the strongest and the most impressive of the trees. In fact, in Psalm 29, as David is reflecting on the glory and the strength of God, he compares God to the cedars. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Cedar trees are described as towering over other trees. You know, I think of it this way. A year ago, I took the family to Muir Woods. And there are these giant redwoods, right? And the tallest of them is supposed to be well over 250 feet tall. There's a picture that I took of the kids trying to sort of, don't get me wrong, embrace the tree, hug the tree. And, you know, the thickest of the trees is 14 feet wide. My kids' arms aren't long enough. You know, when you think about these majestic trees, you just, when you're standing by them, you realize what a dwarf you really are. That's what the psalmist is talking about. You know, think about all the wonderful fruit trees, but then think about all the cedars. You know, even those majestic trees, let them praise the name of Yahweh, because he created them all. He moves on. Beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, words taken straight out of Genesis chapter 1. Let them also praise the name of the Lord. Then he gets to the end. And finally, he gets to people. And he says this, kings of the earth and all peoples, that is to say, those rulers, those monarchs, and all those that are subjected to them. It's the whole world. But he says, hold on, that's not enough. Let me get a little bit more specific. How about all the intermediary governors and rulers? He said, let me include them all too. So he says, princes and all rulers of the earth. He says, no, that's not enough. Let me describe the entire human race in terms of their gender or sex and an age. So he says, young men and maidens together, or young women together. And he says, old men and children. Now, ESV says old men, but if you look at other translations, they'll tell you old and young. The men is provided there. It's not in the Hebrew, but it's there because that adjective takes a masculine ending, and so they translate it as men, but it's commonly describing both men and women. The point is it isn't that old women are somehow excluded, okay? It's both those who are old and those who are young. That is to say what? Every single person on the face of the earth, let them praise the name of Yahweh. Why? Because they owe their existence to him. Let them praise the name of Yahweh. Verse 13, then sort of in the same fashion as verses 5 and 6, gives reason for the praise. And he could have here just repeated what he had said earlier in verses 5 and 6, but he does not do that. He expands on what he had already said. And he says this, he says, let them praise the name of Yahweh, for his name alone is exalted. His name alone is exalted. Again, the emphasis on the name of Yahweh is here. It says here, his name alone is exalted. You know, for most of us here, no offense, probably all of us here, if the Lord tarries, no one's going to remember our names. Now, there are people in history whose names we remember to this day. And tomorrow is a day that is set aside to remember one particular name. And world history is full of names that we remember. Martin Luther King Jr., of course, Christopher Columbus, George Washington, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, and so on and so forth. We remember these names. These are great men in the history, in our history. For those of us who study church history, there are heroes from the Reformation and beyond. We think of the other Martin Luther. We think of John Calvin, We think of John Owens, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, and the list goes on. But you see, these are names among other names. When God talks about His name being exalted, look what it says. For His name alone is exalted. I love the way the Hebrew reads, which is His name by itself is exalted. God's name towers over every other name in an incomparable way. His name alone is exalted. You know, I think about the Washington Monument. Haven't been there, but I've seen pictures. And you know what? People are like ants walking around the Washington Monument. God's name alone is exalted. Like such a thing as that. God's name towers over everything else. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am Yahweh. God says, I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. His name alone is exalted. The name of Yahweh. Psalmist could have concluded his psalm there and we would have been very glad. But nope, one more verse, verse 14. ESV doesn't have a conjunction. The Hebrew does. NAS includes and many others do. The conjunction is and. And so he is continuing to explain the reason for why the name of Yahweh ought to be praised. Verse 14. And he has raised up a horn for his people, a praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Now this is a curious statement. How does this fit in to the praise of Yahweh? How does this fit in to the immediate verse prior to this, or the sentence prior to this, that his name alone is exalted, that his majesty is above earth and heaven? Well, God was pleased to set his name on one people, on one nation in all of history. And sorry to say, it isn't South Korea. It isn't China. It isn't Russia. It isn't Great Britain. It isn't Egypt. It's Israel. God decided, Genesis chapter 12, that he will make a covenant relationship with Abraham. Then he continues that covenant, not with Ishmael, but with Isaac. Then he continues that promise, not with Esau, but with Jacob. Jacob's name is converted to Israel. From there on, all the descendants that come from Jacob, Israel, bears the name and the reputation of God. So much so that God will do extraordinary things for this people because his name is attached to these people, to this people. Ezekiel 20 is a good place to go to see this. We won't look at it carefully here, but God says, I'm going to review the abominations of the fathers of Israel. And he goes through starting from the time when they were in Egypt. And he repeats that three times. He says, you know, I was upset with you, Israel, but I relented from completely annihilating you. Why? Because I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived. He repeats it three times in Ezekiel 20. My name is attached to you, Israel. Now, we don't know at what time in history the psalmist wrote Psalm 148, but it could have been one of the many, many victories that God granted the nation of Israel. One person cataloged some 37 victories that God granted the nation of Israel. Oh, I forgot something here. I forgot to tell you why we're talking about victory, didn't I? Okay. Verse 14. Psalmist says, what did God do? What did God do for his people upon whom he has fixed his name? He has raised up a horn for his people. You know, raising up the horn is a common metaphor for victory or strength. Think of it this way. When you have horned animals, their strength is invested in the strength of their horn. You know, if you can imagine a rhino, a hornless rhino running full speed against another rhino that has a horn, you know who's going to make it out alive. It's the horned one. For a horned animal, their strength is in their horn. And so the metaphor is often used in Scripture to describe strength and often victory. And that's what God is talking about here. We don't know which of the many victories, 37 victories, as one person recorded, that the psalmist here is referring to. But you know, we do know of one. Perhaps not the exact one the psalmist is talking about here, but we certainly know of one. And it's the one that Zacharias talks about in Luke chapter 1. There Zacharias says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David." And what is he talking about? He's talking about the coming of the Messiah. That is the ultimate raising up of the horn for God's people Israel. All the military victories that God gave, they exalt the name of God because his name is invested in the people of Israel. But the ultimate raising up of the horn for his people Israel is the coming of their promised king, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in that because it is in the coming of the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God's blessing, that God's plan to bless all the nations through the seed of Abraham finally came. You know, Matthew chapter 1 begins, among other things, it begins with the meaning of the name Jesus or Yeshua. "You shall name him Jesus, for it is he who will save," what? "His people from their sins." But you know, you get to Matthew chapter 28. And Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me under heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of" what? "All the nations." It is through this seed of Abraham that God's promise to bless all the nations came. That horn that was raised for Israel, that is the hope of all the world. That is my hope. That is your hope. You know, I contemplate this often, especially as we're going through the book of Ephesians. I come from a Gentile background. I have no Jewish blood in me. And many of you may share the same kind of heritage. You know, I come from a Christian family. In fact, 4 generations ago, my ancestor was a church planter in South Korea. And I bear that heritage proudly, that God did such a wonderful thing in my family. But you know what? Prior to that, my ancestors who bear my name, they worshiped their ancestors. Did they know the name of Yahweh? Far from it. And you know, I don't know how many generations you need to count back, but you will arrive at the same place if you have a Gentile heritage. You were separated from Yahweh. You could not step foot. You could not come anywhere near that temple. You are outside of God's people. You come from a people that did not bear the name of Yahweh. You worship the sun. You worship the moon. You worship Vishnu. You followed Buddha or Confucius. Your ancestors were animistic, shamanistic, what have you. Folks, we come from a Gentile background. That's us. And were it not for this seed of Israel, this seed of Abraham, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, were it not for him, we would still be outside. My ancestors down to me, I would still be distant, ignorant of the one and only true God, Yahweh. But man, when God raised up that horn for his people Israel, he made it possible for all the nations for all the nations to come to know Him and know His blessing. That my ancestors, going back four generations or so, that they would hear about the wonderful Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. They would hear about Him. And they would come to know the God who created them. They would come to know the great I Am. And that I also might come to know the great I Am. Then the psalmist concludes here in verse 14. Praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. It's an imperative. It's a call to you and me. Won't you praise Yahweh? Won't you praise this God? You know, there are some of us here who aren't believers. And some of us here who come frequently or regularly, and we don't believe in God the Son, this Messiah, this horn that was raised for His people Israel, for the blessing of all the nations. Some of us here, we don't believe Him. And you know, we've lived all our lives. And by the way, this is a testimony of every Christian too, until we became a Christian. You lived all your life spurning God, rejecting God. You know what that's like? It's like having a good friend whose phone calls you never pick up. He writes letters to you and you throw it in the trash. You can't simply come to that friend and act like nothing's happened. Because you know what? There's been some serious violation of trust and relationship. You know what? You live your whole life without praising the name of Yahweh. You are ignoring the very God who created you, who created every morsel that you eat and are nourished by, who created every molecule that fills our atmosphere that you breathe every moment of your life, who keeps that heart pumping day in, day out. And you shut Him out. You've seriously offended the great I Am. Is there a hope for you? There is no hope for you apart from this gift of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't embrace Him as the Lord and Savior over your life. You don't submit to Him. If you do not believe that He is truly God the Son, you will face God the Judge one day. And you'll have to give an account of your life. Because not only did you reject Him by failing to praise Him, but you violated His commands, His standards for how to live life. In fact, you know, because you're a human being, you bear the image of God. And as such, God's plan for you, God's design for you, was to reflect His glory, to be righteous as He is righteous, to be holy as He is holy. And you failed Him. The Bible says that day's gonna come when God will have two sets of books. One book is the book of life, Lamb's book of life, and the other book is actually multiple. There are the books. And these books record every single thing that you have ever done. And you'll be judged according to the books unless your name is found in the Lamb's book of life. And if your name is not recorded in the Lamb's book of life, when you die, you will stop experiencing the abundant, generous blessing of God that you've experienced all your life here on earth. Because all the blessing of health and nourishment, family, even the church of God, all the blessings of warmth, coolness, all the blessings of knowing, knowledge, and understanding, all that will disappear. And you will be in a place that was designed for Satan and his demons. Separated from our awesome God who created all things. If you would bow your knees before the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on Him, you can be saved today. You can be forgiven and you can begin to be the worshiper of this awesome God whom you've rejected all your life because He made a way for you to be forgiven. He took that sin of yours and laid it upon His only Son, His precious, only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He bore God's wrath in your place so that you would not have to bear it in hell forever and ever. Won't you receive Him? Make that decision today. Won't you say, today I am done doubting the Lord Jesus Christ. Today I'm going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today I'm going to turn away from my sinful ways and start to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because today can be day of your salvation. For those of us that believe, you know, we are redeemed by God's grace, and it's such a wonderful thing, but the sad reality is that far too often, we're too comfortable to live a mundane life, are we not? We're too comfortable thinking and talking about the mundane things of life, about sports, about our hobbies, about our studies, about our work. It's sad, isn't it? It's sad that the thought of spending time deeply contemplating the truths of the living God is an unwelcome intrusion into our lives. That we would rather spend the whole day cooking, cleaning, working, entertaining, and not lift up the name of God. It's sad because we have such a great God. Isn't that so sad? Gosh, may God grip our hearts to love His glory, to praise Him all the more. Not just to be righteous, but because He's worthy. And because our sins are done away with, we can do this. It's not wrong to think about sports or hobbies or your next meals or next vacation destination. It's not wrong. But you know, in all that we do, think and say, God wants us to glorify Him. Praise the name of our great God, the great I Am. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your precious word. Oh, how I need to hear it. And I'm sure how much we all need to hear it. Words that speak of Your excellent worth, Your infinite value. I pray that You would keep raising the affections of our hearts to love Your glory. I pray that we would not look upon the world around us as the unbelieving do and just enjoy Your creation without thinking for a moment of the One whose handiwork all these things are. Oh God, the Holy Spirit, convict our hearts of sin. Help us to know the evil, the atrocity of not praising Your holy name. Help us to love to sing the songs of Your holy name. I pray that there would be a tune in our hearts, day in, day out, a meditation in our minds, day in, day out, of the glorious God that You are. Oh, Father, do it for Your glory and do it for our good. For those of us here that do not know You, by Your Spirit, deeply bring the conviction of sin, that they too would bow their knees before the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved today. We pray this in His holy name. Amen.